Alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program's to my brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبيب لها ولا راغي.
What non-Muslims say about Ali, the first successor of Prophet Muhammad? Sir William Moore, 1819 to 1905, Scottish scholar and statesman, held the posts of Foreign Secretary to the Indian government as well as Lieutenant Governor of the Northwestern Provinces, says the following about Imam Ali in his book, The Life of Muhammad. Endowed with a clear intellect, warm in affection and confiding in friendship, he was from the boyhood devoted heart and soul to the Prophet. Simple, quiet, and unambitious when in after days he obtained the rule of half of the Muslim world, it was rather thrust upon him than sought. The Life of Muhammad.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's to my brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. So, dear friends, one of the amazing lessons which we learn from the truly universal persona of Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him, is generosity and honesty. And so when we look at the historical texts, whether they are found in the Shia school of thought or the Sunni school of thought, and even when we look at the historical texts or the commentaries and biographies written by non-Muslims, we find that beyond a doubt, Imam Ali was the most generous and the most honest man after the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Now, how can we say that Imam Ali was the most generous and the most honest man? Well, as regards to being the most generous, the highest degree of generosity is to offer one's life. And Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him, as has been written in the historical texts, we find that by lying and sleeping in the bed of the Holy Prophet on Laylat al-Mabit, the night where the Holy Prophet migrated towards Medina, Imam Ali sacrificed his life for the sake of the Messenger of Allah in order to save the Holy Prophet Muhammad. The historian Ibn Athir reports that the Quranic verse in chapter number 2, verse 207, which says, "And among men is he who sells himself to seek the pleasure of Allah," was revealed about Imam Ali when the Holy Prophet left Mecca for Medina. And it was at this time that the Holy Prophet asked Imam Ali if he would lie and sleep in his bed in order to be able to escape. And so here we find that when he gave up his life, when he sacrificed his life, Imam Ali was the most generous man. And when it comes to the most honest man, we find that the Holy Prophet asked Imam Ali on the next day to transfer the people's trust which had been entrusted to the Holy Prophet Muhammad. And so, truly, a profound lesson talking about generosity and honesty, which we should both inculcate into our lives, brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, about the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi talks about the personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Today, I would like to focus on examples from non-Muslims who admire the sermons of Amir al-Mu'mineen, especially when it comes to Nahj al-Balagha. And we are talking about the non-Muslims of the present day. A third example, as far as, you know, non-Muslim entity is concerned, those who appreciated the wisdom of Amir al-Mu'mineen even after 14 centuries is the United Nations organization. In the year 2002, UN actually issued a report regarding the Middle East. The title was Liberating Human Capabilities, and the subtitle of that report is Governance, Human Development, and the Arab World. So they have a survey of, you know, how the Arab societies work, and then they have solutions there, recommendations of what they should do. And just so that the Arabs don't feel bad about it, that, you know, UN is saying we should follow the example of the West, they actually say you don't need to go here and there for the example. They said you go back to your own history and look at the example of your Caliph Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. It's irony that the Arab world is being told to follow the example of Ali by United Nations. And in that actual report, in one area, they have a box where they have actual excerpts from the letter that Amir al-Mu'mineen wrote to Malik Ashtar about, you know, the principles of governance. Of course, they haven't put everything there, but main important points there. And so this is important to realize that even now, when people look at the history of Islam, you know, the example of Amir al-Mu'mineen, his words, his ideas, and his example basically is still a guidance and light for the people in the modern times. And this is what I would say, you know, this is a challenge for us, the Shias. Shouldn't we be ahead of all others in studying Nahj al-Balagha? Think about it.
Listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Round of talks on the 2015 Iran nuclear deal, formerly known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, ended in Vienna on Friday. The Austrian capital hosted 4 days of talks between delegates from Iran and the remaining signatories to the nuclear deal to revitalize the agreement. The U.S. also sent a delegation to Vienna, but Iran rejected to hold direct or indirect talks with them. Tehran and Washington remain in a standoff as both sides call on the other to take the first step to return to its deal-related commitments. While the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden says it wants to rejoin the JCPOA, so far it has refused to remove sanctions. The U.S. says it is prepared to lift sanctions that are inconsistent with the JCPOA. While it has declined to elaborate, that appears to exclude sanctions formally related to nuclear issues covered by the deal. Iran says since the U.S. unilaterally left the accord in 2018, it must first fulfill the obligation by removing all sanctions in a verifiable manner. That is, Iran is able to see the effect of the removal of sanctions in practice. Iran's foreign minister, Mohammad Javad Zarif, says Tehran is proposing a logical path to the U.S. for its full compliance with the nuclear deal. He called on the U.S. to return to full compliance first, and then Iran will reciprocate after verification of Washington's compliance. Zarif also stressed that all sanctions imposed by former President Donald Trump must be removed. Speaking to Press TV, Iran's top negotiator and deputy foreign minister, Abbas Araghchi, highlighted Tehran's stance on returning to compliance with the pact.
We only go back to full compliance when the U.S. has lifted all sanctions imposed or reimposed or relabeled after January 2017 and has verified by the Islamic Republic of Iran. Then we would go for full compliance.
The Iranian diplomat also rejected the idea of a step-by-step return to the 2015 nuclear accord. As the first round of negotiations finished on Friday, the participants agreed to hold another round of talks next Wednesday in the Austrian capital, Vienna. The negotiations are going to be about removal of sanctions and nuclear implementation of the deal.
We know that Trump's maximum pressure campaign failed against Iran. And Iran has emerged with an economy more resistant to external pressure and so insulated from the U.S. sanctions.
China has said the U.S. should return to the Iran nuclear deal unconditionally and remove all illegal sanctions against the Islamic Republic. In a tweet, the Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman described the U.S. unilateral withdrawal from 2015 nuclear deal as the root cause of the crisis. During the former U.S. administration of Donald Trump, Washington unilaterally left the JCPOA by calling it a weak agreement. Then Washington used the maximum pressure campaign to wage an economic war on Tehran to force it to renegotiate. The Iranian foreign minister Mohammad Javad Zarif previously said that unilateral sanctions imposed by the U.S. inflicted $1 trillion worth of damage on Iran's economy. He said Iran expects compensation after Washington rejoins the accord. A senior U.S. State Department official has predicted if Tehran insists on the removal of all sanctions imposed since 2017, Washington will reach an impasse.
Iran, in the current situation, has limited the negotiations to only two expert committees. One is active and one is standby. The active expert committee is working to assess and present measures that the United States is needed to implement to be able to come back to the full compliance with the JCPOA.
Robert Malley, the U.S. Special Envoy for Iran, has already admitted that the maximum pressure campaign launched by the previous administration yielded no results. He said Washington is seeking to achieve a mutual return to compliance with the nuclear deal. How could the U.S. want a mutual return while they withdrew from the deal and Iran is still part of it? It is clear that the U.S. will leave Vienna empty-handed if the outcome of the talks is anything but removal of all sanctions.
A research monitoring group on global arms sales has confirmed that the United States maintains its status as the world's biggest exporter of weapons, a title that Washington has held since the end of the Cold War. The Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, also referred to as SIPRI, found that between 2016 and 2020, Around 47% of all U.S. arms exports went to American allies in the Middle East. That's a rise of 28% compared to the previous 5 years. In a report, it found that U.S. exports to North Africa had also witnessed a spike. Generally, global arms sales stabilized with the exception of the Middle East and North Africa. The research suggests these two destinations are lucrative markets for Western arms suppliers, despite the wars, the death and the destruction in the two regions. Analysts are left asking how Washington can talk of peace in Yemen, for example, while it is complicit in the killing of civilians there. Saudi Arabia made up 11% of the total arms import market worldwide and is the biggest importer of US, UK and Canadian arms. In February, US President Joe Biden had claimed that Washington would end the relevant arms sales to Saudi Arabia that are being used in the kingdom's war on Yemen, which he referred to as offensive weapons. But arms controls advocates are not exactly celebrating. They are calling for more transparency. The Center for Civilians in Conflict says it's not quite clear yet where the administration will land on what weapons they deem to be offensive. The Washington-based NGO also says, "We've seen other sales that indicate the Biden administration may be staying the course on less high-profile but still very concerning arms sales." Just recently, the Biden administration had been condemned for approving a $197 million arms sale to Egypt, despite human rights concerns there. The CIPRI report also reveals that not only was the U.S. the largest exporter of weapons, but over the last 5 years, its global share of arms exports had increased from 32 to 37%. In contrast, Russian arms exports decreased by 22% during the same period. This has increased the gap between the two of the world's largest exporters of arms. The report also notes that the U.S. had supplied major arms to 96 countries, far more than any other nation. Saudi Arabia alone accounted for 24% of all U.S. arms sales. Analysts say conflicts such as the Saudi war on Yemen can quite easily come to an end if Washington halts its large arms exports. Critics also argue that by sending arms to conflict zones, the U.S. has put profit for its arms manufacturing companies over the lives of innocent civilians. Project South has described CIPRI's findings as deplorable. The advocacy group says the U.S. government specifically is willing to close its eyes on the atrocities committed by governments if they are reliable importers of U.S.-made war-making machines. It added that, instead of supporting peace, the global north continues the colonial tradition of war-making. This also explains the lack of concrete action on the systematic human rights abuses of countries such as Saudi Arabia and Egypt. Rights groups have heavily criticized America's long-standing warm ties with dictatorships in West Asia. They argue that despite these regimes waging war on other countries and despite their terrible rights record, the lucrative arms trade appears to come first for Washington. Peace advocates also argue that as the arms exports allow conflicts to drag on and on, American arms manufacturers count their ever-expanding profits over an ever-expanding list of dead women and children.
The government in Baghdad is under pressure from the parliament and many political groups to force out the remaining U.S. troops in Iraq. Calls for the withdrawal of all American troops have been growing louder amid rising anti-U.S. sentiments across Iraq. There have been popular demonstrations against the presence of foreign troops on Iraqi soil. Meanwhile, U.S. and American-led forces in Iraq have come under a growing number of attacks over the past months. It's been proving more difficult to protect foreign troops who have defied the calls to leave. This week, Baghdad and Washington agreed on the withdrawal of all remaining U.S. and coalition combat troops from Iraq. The two sides issued a statement saying that the agreement was reached following their first strategic dialogue under U.S. President Joe Biden. But this week's agreement does not mean that the mission of U.S. and American-led forces in Iraq is over. They will still provide training and assistance to Iraqi armed forces. The Iraqi army says it will set up a committee that would hold technical talks with the U.S. to draw up mechanisms and timings related to the redeployment. How will political parties and resistance groups react to this week's announcement? Critics have questioned the agreement, arguing that Baghdad could find it difficult to sell the new arrangement to the Iraqi people and political groups.
I think the U.S. has no intention to really leave Iraq or the region. I think they will make one pretense after another, one negotiation after another, one renaming of the troops that they have in country, but I don't think they plan to leave.
Anti-U.S. sentiments in Iraq are nothing new. The anti-Americanism was fueled by the devastating U.S. invasion of the country in 2003. Iraqis were infuriated by U.S. forces' attacks on civilian areas and their horrific crimes in the years that followed the invasion. But the latest wave of hatred of America perhaps began in early 2020, when the U.S. military assassinated Iranian and Iraqi anti-terror icons near Baghdad's airport. General Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis played a key role in the fight against the Daesh terrorist group in Iraq and elsewhere in the region. The assassination triggered the Iraqi parliament to vote days later to expel all U.S. forces. But America is still refusing to heed that call. It has instead deployed more military hardware and missile systems to Iraq in a bid to protect American forces. Such advanced systems have failed to make U.S. bases safer, with rockets still landing on them. The U.S. usually says such attacks are carried out by what it calls Iranian proxy groups. But Tehran insists that it has no proxies, but it has friends in Iraq. Many Iraqi leaders, political parties, and military groups in Iraq are friendly to Iran. Their ties grew stronger when Iran helped Iraq defeat the Daesh terrorist group. Last year, the U.S. withdrew several hundreds of its forces from Iraq, but a much larger number still remain there despite repeated pledges to end American military presence in the region. The volatile situation in Iraq has become a major headache for the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden. It is largely a legacy from former U.S. President Donald Trump's tenure, which was marked by chaotic policies and dangerous decisions in the region.
Last year, nearly 66 million Brazilians received money from the government's largest ever financial aid program. Almost $60 billion was provided for the most vulnerable to help them survive the coronavirus crisis. However, the aid program expired in 2020 and dragged millions of Brazilians into poverty in the first quarter of the year. Researchers estimate that some 27 million people are now living below the poverty line. That is 12.8% of Brazil's population. Brazil recorded its deadliest 24 hours of the pandemic on Tuesday, with over 4,000 COVID-19 fatalities. That marked the highest number of daily deaths to the virus globally since the beginning of the pandemic. Authorities in Sao Paulo say they plan to open a vertical cemetery to handle continuing surge in coronavirus deaths. Brazil has so far reached the grim milestone of 337,000 virus deaths. That is second only to the U.S. The South American country has also recorded over 13 million cases. The record daily count comes as hospitals and intensive care units in some cities are turning patients away, and as the nation's entire health system is on the brink of collapse. The World Health Organization has described the situation in Brazil as very serious, saying a number of its states are in critical condition. The WHO says hospitals are overwhelmed nationwide, and over 90% of ICU beds are full. In its annual report, NGO Amnesty International denounced the escalation of poverty and police violence in Brazil during the pandemic. The report said that at least 3,100 people were killed by police across the country between January and June. It also wrapped President Jair Bolsonaro's measures during the crisis.
A lot of this blame can be attributed to Bolsonaro. There's many issues when it comes to how he handled the pandemic and how that reflected back onto the Brazilian economy. He's a staunch advocate of austerity measures and cutting the national budget. And in the middle of a pandemic, when you need to put more money into the economy, put more money into the society, and actually funding programs for the people and giving money to the people so that they can sustain themselves, Bolsonaro did the opposite.
While the coronavirus pandemic keeps battering the world's second worst nation, a political earthquake has worsened the situation even further. Last month, the Brazilian president was forced to replace several ministers in the biggest cabinet reshuffle since he took power in January 2019. Bolsonaro fired Brazil's defense minister, Fernando Azevedo da Silva, and subsequently the heads of Army, Navy, and Air Force resigned. Some Brazilian media said the heads of the three branches of the armed forces had resigned in protest at the president's decision to replace Azevedo. On Wednesday, opposition lawmakers from the Brazilian Chamber of Deputies and the Federal Senate filed a new impeachment motion against Bolsonaro. They slammed the president, calling him a threat to democracy. They also accused Bolsonaro of attempting to arrange a coup.
Lula had said similar things, that the biggest threat to the world right now is his first name is Jair and his last name is Bolsonaro. And I think this is very true, not only in the case of, you know, ruining the Brazilian economy and endangering the lives of Brazilians, but also in terms of endangering the lives of people throughout the world by allowing the virus to spread, which, you know, leads to multiple different forms and variants of the virus, which will eventually spread throughout Latin America.
The departure of top military chiefs might suggest resistance to a military coup. However, it gives Bolsonaro the chance to fill military positions with friendlier figures who could help to protect him from impeachment or assess him in his bid to win re-election next year.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Aqil Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatil Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al-Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it, and that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. In this episode, we're going to be talking about something that we've spoken about before, and that is the topic of sleeping. But in this chapter, chapter 11, Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli dedicates this whole chapter about having a healthy Islamic sleeping pattern and also utilizing and benefiting from the day that you have. Chapter 12 is the last chapter in part 1 of Mafatih al-Hayat, and Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli in this chapter discusses entertainment and healthy entertainment, things that we are able to do in our individual lives that would be a part of our, if we could say, recreation. That could be a hobby, that could be sport, that could be entertainment. But what are the boundaries that one needs to observe when it comes to these kind of things? And also, what is it that Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam have spoken about when it does come to something like what we call healthy entertainment or healthy recreation and sports? Now, we understand that in Islam, there are certain things that have been encouraged for us to do, and that is indeed for us to live an active life, for us to always remember that there are many opportunities that we need to seize in order for us to engage with the rest of our society, for us to be active in such a way that it's going to bring about positivity in our lives. You know, just imagine if you are a person who has a good sleeping pattern, a good relationship with God, making sure that you're doing all of your wajibat. You are also socially active. You are also someone who is physically active as well. You know, this kind of combination is the best combination that a person can have. You're going to be a very, very productive, positive member in the society. And we have a duty when it comes to this as well, especially for us Muslims who are living in the West, you know, as a minority, and unfortunately with Islam being always targeted in the bad and negative way, for us to contribute to those who are around us and be that positive person and share with others these kind of pieces of vital information that will change their lifestyle, that will make them better people for themselves and for also for those who are around them as well. And that's why just speaking about this topic is extremely, extremely important, let alone acting upon it.
Ayatollah Javadi Amoli, the author of the book مفاتیح الحیات, The Keys of Life.
این مفاتیح باید دو جلد باشه. چندین سال این حرف گفته میشه.
This book, مفاتیح, ought to be in two volumes.
یه جلدش هی مفاتیح الجنان است. چه فرون دماغ و سواب داره فرون روزون است.
One volume, the present volume, مفاتیح الجنان, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اینه که فرونت رخکاری اینجا کم سواب داره دعا هم داره سواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که این رو گفته بارم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری سواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون سواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
When it comes to how you are able to find that balance in entertainment, entertainment is important. You know, when it comes to what Ahlul Bayt alayhim wassalam have said as far as dividing our day into certain hours. For example, one hadith says that you should divide your day into, number one, your relationship with God, you know, your acts of ibadah. Number two, your pursuing of an income, your pursuing of sustenance, your pursuing of your livelihood. Number three, social interaction, your gatherings with your fellow brothers and sisters in the community. And number four, your own personal entertainment, as long as that personal entertainment is not going to lead to any kind of sin. This particular hadith that I just mentioned, these four kind of segments, is something mentioned from Imam al-Kadhim, salamullahi alayh. But before saying that, I would like to share this interesting hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, where he says, عَلَى الْعَاقِلِ مَا لَمْ يَكُنْ مَغْلُوبًا عَلَى عَقْلِهِ أَنْ يَكُونَ لَهُ سَعَاتِ. And a rational person, as long as their reason has not been overcome by anything bad or negative, should allow their day to be divided into certain portions. سَاعَةٌ يَخْلُو فِيهَا بِحَظِّ نَفْسِهِ مِنَ الْحَلَالِ. One portion should be for their own personal gain, their own personal benefit, in whatever it is that they are able to pursue in a halal way. وَإِنَّ هَذِهِ السَّاعَةَ عَوْنٌ لِتِلْكَ السَّاعَاتِ. Of course, he's in this hadith, of course, he, Ayatollah Jawadi, doesn't mention the whole hadith, but this is what is relevant to what we are talking about. So there should be different hours, different portions of the day. Here, he is saying, وَسَاعَةٌ يَخْلُو فِيهَا بِحَظِّ نَفْسِهِ. That one portion of the day should be where you are focused on what it is that you want to do, what you want to pursue in the halal way. This is the important point that I would like to mention from the hadith. وَإِنَّ هَذِهِ السَّاعَةِ. This portion, this hour, this time of you having for yourself in the halal way, عَوْنٌ لِتِلْكَ السَّاعَةِ. It's going to assist the other hours, whether it be an hour, the hour for you worshipping Allah, whether it be the hour for you gaining an income, whether it be the hour for you socializing. عَوْنٌ لِتِلْكَ السَّاعَاتِ وَإِسْتِجْمَامٌ لِلْقُلُوبِ. This is the important thing. It's going to bring about a level of tranquility of your heart if you were to focus on your own personal interests. وَتَفْرِيغٌ لَهَا. It's also going to, you know, bring about that level of peace for your heart. والحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children scream.
There was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. As human beings, we all have the right to justice. We need proper justice. But then again, how do we define justice? What is justice? Is it a matter of giving everyone his right? Or is it more than that? Or is it less than that? How do we define it? And who is to say which is just and which is not? How do we even judge between people? For example, when you look at the Western culture and you see the court system that they have, you might have to go through different chain of courts. You have to go from, I don't know, a magistrate court to a county court to, I don't know what, depends on the name, depends on the country that you're in. You could end up in the Supreme Court, for example, or just a normal judge jury court where you go in and the judge, you know, is televised and entertained, and, you know, just small matters that really don't, you know, have that value. How do we decide? And what happens when you put the faith of a person in the hand of a jury, 12 men or women, sit there, listen to the evidence, listen to the prosecutors, listen to the lawyers, and then they issue a law? How is that justice? How does that work? The statistics say that most of the people who were sent to the chair and were electrocuted and were, you know, they were given the death sentence in America, later on they found that they were innocent. So where's justice in that? How does justice work? Because sometimes when a jury, and this has even been proven, when they get a character, sometimes they can judge by the way he looks. So for example, if they get a person, let's say his appearance is not that very appealing, or, you know, good looking, for example, his chances of getting a verdict in his favor is very less. Or, for example, if the person is from a specific ethnicity, or he's black, for example, or from a certain country that's been labeled as terrorist or Islamic, his chances of having a fair trial drops to minimum. How is that justice? Who came up with the constitution and the law to say that there should be 12 people judging and having the life of a person in their hands? How is that justice? So how then we get to ask the questions based on what? Because sometimes you could have an innocent person who is, for example, let's say financially deprived, cannot afford a good lawyer, compared to someone or the prosecutor who has the funds and they got good lawyers, that they could make an innocent man guilty. And then this person gets to jail, for example. And even that, when you look at from a different country, you have different systems. And the laws of justice themselves, they will change and differ. For example, you see one act in a country, it's a crime. In another country, it's not a crime. It's fine. You can, for example, smoke weed in one state in America, while the state next to it forbids, for example, or does not allow weed. So how does that work? How do we come to terms? Let's continue this topic after a break, so stay with us.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program for humanity. Just before the break, we were talking about the concept of justice and how is it applied, because we said it differs, it shifts, it changes, and there is nothing set. You don't know the rules, like each country, or sometimes in one country you have different states and each state has different law. So if you want to escape that law from this state, all you have to do is just go to the other state and you're fine. Is that justice? Of course that's not. So where do we get our laws from? Where do we get that, you know, that pure justice from? And the only answer that there is to refer back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the maker of laws, the maker and the creator of justice himself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of his names is Al-Adil, the just one. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is the one who says, this is forbidden, this cannot be done, and this can be done. And if this act is done, then the punishment for this act is this. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you should not kill another human being. If you kill, then the punishment for it is that you are killed as well. You should not do this, because if you do this, then the punishment is for that. And then you see that jurisprudence of Islam, and especially in the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, you see that the laws, they've been defined and they've been highlighted and they've been explained thoroughly. And not just that, but not anyone could come and be a judge. For example, in the Western countries, anybody could go to university, study, get a diploma, get a PhD, and then he can sit on a chair of a judge. And that person who holds this degree could be mentally unstable. He could be mentally, you know, insane. But yet, he could still sit on the judge, on the seat of the judge. And if he's been bribed, and he could be bribed, and he could be taken advantage of, especially, for example, if the government themselves, they tell him what to do, then justice falls apart. While in Islam, for example, in order to preserve justice and the right of justice to people, the judge himself needs to be a scholar, needs to be a God-fearing scholar, not just any person who just goes to school or university. And he has to learn the laws thoroughly. So when he judges between people, he needs to understand what's taking place and how things are, and he puts the laws. And sometimes the laws, the Islamic laws, they looked at in Western countries and Western media as being harsh and inhumane. They fail to see that having the law itself, it prevents people from committing the crime itself. When the law is not defined, for example, when, for example, in America, you have no gun control, the laws when it comes to guns is very vague, then anyone can go to the market, buys a gun, and he goes to school, and then, you know, you see all these school shootings. Why? Because the justice system is not applied. Even when a person kills a person now, he gets to prison for 30 years, and on good behavior, he could be out in, I don't know, 10, 15, and so on and so forth. How is that justice? How does that play when it comes to justice? How does that, you know, even fit or work? So in order for us to have a just system, to live in a justice society, to preserve my right to being judged fairly, we need to refer back to the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to the jurists themselves who know these laws and know how to apply them, not just to make it, you know, in the hands of the government and in the hands of groups and the hands of organization that they can manipulate the system and can play with the justice system. That should not happen. So in order for us to have that basic human right when it comes to justice, then we need to refer back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to the Islamic constitution, and to the upholders of that constitution, which is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alaihi and his household. Inshallah, we continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
In the limelight.
U.S. political and military leaders are allergic to admitting failure, no matter how overwhelming the evidence of that failure may be. An entire generation of politicians and officers has been involved in selling the war with misleading and false claims of progress, says Daniel Larrison, writer, in an article published under the heading, Get Out of Afghanistan. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. The 20th anniversary of the start of the U.S. war in Afghanistan is only 6 months away, and it is still uncertain whether the Biden administration will withdraw the last remaining American troops from America's longest war. Last month, President Biden seemed to pour cold water on the possibility of leaving by the agreed-upon May 1st deadline, but also added that we are not staying a long time. Given how long the war has dragged on and how intense the resistance to withdrawal is in Washington, it is hard to believe that U.S. forces will finally exit Afghanistan this year. The administration's apparent unwillingness to remove the remaining troops on time is a bad sign that they will find some pretext to keep thousands of Americans in harm's way in a war that the U.S. lost long ago. If Biden fails to pull out by the May 1st deadline, he will take ownership of the war and U.S. forces will come under attack again. There is no good excuse for putting U.S. troops at risk for another 6 months, and nothing will change between now and November that makes withdrawal then any safer or more orderly than it would be if the withdrawal happened in a few weeks. Allowing a delay in the withdrawal will encourage hawks to agitate for more delay and to urge Biden to send more troops to support the troops that are coming under fire. The president says that it will be tough to exit Afghanistan by May 1st, but he bears the blame for that because of his own foot dragging. Had the Biden administration acted swiftly to honor the Doha Agreement, the withdrawal could have already been underway by now. But thanks to redundant consultations and reviews, the time needed to complete the withdrawal has been all but frittered away. Previous presidents have refused to make the necessary decision to withdraw because they have not wanted to be accused of losing Afghanistan. But Biden needs to recognize and publicly acknowledge that the war could not be won once the U.S. set such unrealistic goals for itself.